Just needed a little base in there. If you had asked me, I'd have been glad to help you. Because I was doing it anyhow over here, you heard me or not, but anyway. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Psalms, back in the book of Psalms, but, you know, it's good to take a break and let God do some things that he has done, and he's done some great things. The last time, you'll remember, it was in Psalm 17, verses 1 through 9. And in that particular passage, we looked at some great practical lessons. And I want to take just a moment to review, because today's message is going to tie into this one. So if we don't have a connecting piece here, we'll lose sight of it. But we saw some great practical lessons. I told you that this psalm is a tribulation psalm doctrinally. And doctrinally, it deals with Israel going through the tribulation and all the things that they're facing. Historically, it's dealing with David and all of the things that he faces with his enemies and all the struggles that he goes through. But inspirationally, and this is where we live every day, it's for you and me. And there's a number of things that we talked about as we saw in David's life as the psalm. The first thing we talked about was David's confidence in his relationship with the Lord. That's something that everybody needs to build. And the majority of God's people, they may be saved and on their way to heaven, but they don't have any confidence in the Lord in their in particular life. And that's always going to cause you some problems. Because the second thing we saw is that the attack of the wicked in our lives is going to be there to try to stop us. And the devil, when you decide that you get saved and you start to move in the right direction, believe me, the opposition is going to come. The third thing we saw, and I took some time with this, and as I showed you that there's two ways that the wicked will attack you and attack us. And the verse talks about, first off, how it's the oppression versus compassing us about. Two fundamental different aspects of the attack. The oppression will be an internal attack. And that'll be against your mind, your attitude of heart, and your spirit to weaken you. And then once he gets you weakened, then it'll be the compassing us about. That's where the onslaught, the attack, will come from the outside. And that's how he will attack us in a two-pronged attack. And every aspect of it, mark it down, that'll be how he attacks. So when you understand that, you can better be on the lookout for those things, and we'll talk about that here again in a moment. I gave you the example that was found in 2 Kings chapter 6. For every issue that we face in life, and you know this by now, but for every issue we face in life, you're going to find a story, a principle, somewhere in the Bible that's going to illustrate that very issue. And the idea of being compassed about and being oppressed and all of those aspects in the attack, there's no greater place to see that in the 2 Kings chapter 6. This is Elisha and the young man, and I told you this story. And they're being surrounded by the enemy, which is the devil and his crowd. And when the young man, which is a picture of most young Christians, he sees they're surrounded and he sees the opposition and he sees the oppression and the compassed about, he does what so many of God's people do that are young Christians and unfortunately older Christians too. He loses faith and he begins to be fearful. And Elisha then makes one of the greatest statements anywhere in the Bible, because God opened up their eyes and they began to see that the reality of the situation was very different than the way that it looked in life. And I want to tell you, for a Christian, you better remember that in every aspect you have to face. Whatever it looks, how black it looks, how bleak it looks, how bad it looks, I promise you right now that God has got something for you, and he will open your eyes and show you what Elisha says here, which is a great. He says, "Fear not, for they which be with us are more than they be with them." And that is so true. God always has your back. God always will take you and bring you through whatever you're going through. And from this great lesson, we learn a great truth. When you talk about leadership, and leadership is basically learning to lead in the good times and the bad times. Many people can only lead in the good times. Many people, they don't see that leadership in your life and my life is the key, whether everything is good or everything is bad. You have to be able to see past what the wicked is trying to do, to be able to see what God is doing, and then you lead through that. Now, on Saturday, February 1st, I told you that when it comes back to our patterns class, we have been off now since we got through the Bible conference, and God has done everything that he has done for us, and it's quite amazing. And I'm going to add a few little caveats to that this morning, at the end this morning. But the bottom line is this. This church has went up to a couple different levels. And it did that because God reached down in your hearts and stirred your hearts and your minds and your spirit about what God wanted to do. We have come through a long way together, and I have laid that out from our Jerusalem, our Samaria, you know, our Judea, and now to the uttermost. I get that. But as this church moves up to different levels, the leadership needs to move up to different levels. So I look at most of you as the potential to be leaders. Many of you already are. But I see that most of you, if not all of you, have that potential. There's a fallacy out there that that not everybody can be a leader. And I don't agree with that. I know that there's different levels in the Christian life. And I'm telling you this, on whatever level you're at, you can be a leader. Leadership will start in your own family. Leadership will start in your own relationships. Now, you may never get to the point where you lead a team to wherever, or you ever lead as a pastor of a church or a missionary or whatever, but everybody needs to be a leader on whatever level you are. And so this coming, since we've been through what we have been through and what we have looked at and where we're all at now, I'm going to take this next and deal with the patterns of real biblical leadership. I want you to see and understand that if you're going to be a leader, if God is going to actually use you in all that he has given you, you need to understand how that applies, both for men and for women. So that's what we're going to tackle this next week here when we get into our pattern class at 9:30. It's one that you don't want to miss, because if you actually want to go to that next level and you really want to be used of God, it's going to require you understanding what it takes to be a leader. And like I said, on whatever level you already are on. And then you remember the last time we were together, we looked at two great principles found in chapter 17, verse 8. The first one was the apple of God's eye. And I ran you back to Proverbs 7:2, and I showed you how that apples are a type of the Word of God. And it deals with the Word of God being the central thing that we are focused on with our eyes. It forms for us the filter by which everything else we see in life, looking at everything through the Word of God and filtering out the things that are not what we should be looking at. Then the second one was, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Doctrinally, God as a mother eagle hovering over Israel and protecting her. And I ran you back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and then ran you through some other places there that tied that all together for you. Doctrinally, that's to Israel in the tribulation period. But inspirationally, I showed you that it's God doing the same thing for us. And I also laid out for you one of the greatest places in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that shows us that in addition to us being under the shadow of his wings and the Word of God being the apple of our eye, because we have the Bible, because we have the complete Word of God that gives us everything that we need now, we too can have that eye of an eagle. We can see things long before they get to us. And I gave you four or five different characteristics of eagles and their incredible ability to be able to see and fly, and just eagles in nature. And I tied it back to eagle-eye Christians, a higher plane of life, a place where we need to get in our lives that we too can see above all the circumstances in life, that we can see long distances away of what is out there. And it was quite an incredible aspect that we all need to put or work toward to get into our lives. So that was what we did the last time we were in Psalm. Now, today, with that recap, hopefully not, with that recap refreshing our minds. Well, you know, everything's in the inspiration of God. Maybe that's what it was, and God was just telling you that. I don't know. But anyway, with that recap refreshing our memory, let's look a little deeper and a little farther in Psalms chapter 17 today. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 15, and we'll close out this psalm today. He says this, "They are enclosed in their own fat." Now, these are the ones that he talked about last week that we looked at the last time that are after you, okay? "They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Father, help us today to look inside all of the things that you have for us here. Lord, these are good people. You brought these people so far. You have brought this church so far. And Lord, you've raised up men and women now who have a clear, a hard line understanding of the doctrines of the Bible and the Word of God itself. We pray now, Father, as we continue to look at all these things, that you'll continue to grow us, bring us more like you every day. We thank you for the men and women in this church, for their attitude in every aspect of our ministry and how they are a part of it. And without them, we could never do what we do. Thank you, Father, for all you do now. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as we enter into this in chapter 10 through 15, one of the things that stands out, if you haven't picked it out yet, is the fact that our enemy will never quit. There'll never be a time that your adversary, the devil, is not seeking to devour you. There'll never be a time, no matter what you do, once you get saved. And I know, the old mindset that's been taught for years and years and years, that after you get saved, all your problems are over with. What a farce that really is. Now, obviously, as far as your eternal destiny, your problems are over. But the moment you get saved and you start to trust the Lord and do what God wants you to do, let me tell you something, the adversary is going to come after you. And I can tell you this. There's a lot of things I can't tell you about the Christian life, but the one thing I can tell you, once you start down that road, there'll never be a day in your life that opposition doesn't come. It's just that simple. And it'll come from all different corners of your life. Verse 10 says, they're enclosed in their own fat. Now, fat in the Bible will always represent the gluttony of the world, being filled with the fatness of everything that the world has to offer, full of the world, and made fat here with the things of the world. Now, again, everything in the Bible that the Bible says that is a principle, like this one, there'll be a place in the Bible where you can see this example play out. And in this case, when it says that they are enclosed in their own fat, you want to go back to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 will be the principle that lays out the gluttony and the fatness of the world that the world and men in the world and women in the world encase themselves in. This is not in a physical sense. This is in everything that they bring into their lives. And the story back there is a story of Ehud and Eglon. And England has Israel captive now for 18 years. You know, the book of Judges is a series of Israel going through the captivities of all the different nations because they don't do what's right. And then after they're in captivity for a period of time, then God hears their cry and he raises up a deliverer, and that deliverer delivers them out of the hand of the guy that's kept them captive. Well, in this case, you have Eglon who has Israel captive, and God raises up a man named Ehud. He's one of the judges in Israel. And it says that Eglon was a very fat man. It tells you that right in the book, physically. And so God raised up a deliverer, Ehud, who makes an arrangement to go see Eglon. And the Bible says that he takes a dagger with him. And we know that the dagger is a type of the Word of God. Somebody questioned me one time and he says, well, the Bible says that a sword is the Word of God. He just had a dagger. What do you do with that, Bob? And I said, that means you just had a New Testament. You don't want to mess with the old man. You really do not today. Anyway. And it says that he was a fat man. And finally he goes in and he says, I have a message for you, but I got to whisper it in your ear. So Eglon says, well, come on up here. So he goes up there, and when he gets close to him, he takes that dagger and he stabs him in the belly. And the Bible says that when he stabs him in the belly, the dirt comes out. Now that's a picture. The belly is a picture of your bowels, or a picture of the seat of your emotions. So all this actually happened historically, but you got to see the principles of the Word of God here. When the dagger is a type of the Word of God, he's a fat man, his belly is the fat part of him. I mean, maybe when he was younger, he could work out and everything and walk around, you know, and his stomach looked like a six-pack, you know, thing. Well, when he got this old, now his six-pack's turned into a keg. But anyway, he stabs him in the stomach, in the belly. And when he does that, the dirt comes out. Now that is a picture of a couple of things. This is where we're beginning to see the principle that I gave you in Isaiah 55 verse 11, that the Word of God does not return void. He sticks him in the belly, which is the seat of his emotions, and the dirt comes out. Picture is this: when you use the Word of God and you stick somebody with it, you're going to see what comes out of them. That's what the Word of God does. It produces what's really on the inside. And then it says that when he stuck him with the dagger, the fat, it's kind of gross, the fat closed around the heft of the dagger that he couldn't pull the dagger out. Now, I don't know how it did that. I guess supernaturally God wanted to show us something. So maybe he just stuck him really good with that thing. Maybe he just, you know, we think of sticking him. Maybe he just ran that thing all the way in and it fat closed around the heft, which is the crossbar of the dagger, and he couldn't pull it out. So the dagger stuck in there. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the fact that once you stick somebody with the Word of God, you can't take it back. The Word of God returns, never void. It always accomplished the purpose. And the first thing he did was stuck him, the dirt came out, and then you couldn't get the sword out. Now, Paul talks about this over there when he got saved in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, when he says the thing that brought him to the Lord was the stabs of conviction. God used the Word of God to stick him. And when you take the Word of God and you stick somebody with it, you can't take it out. You can't take back what you were said with the Word of God, because now God's Holy Spirit takes over. The fat of the world encloses around that dagger, the Word of God, and the dirt comes out. It's an incredible picture. It's an incredible picture. And then he says that, and they speak with their mouth proudly. Now that tells us fundamentally what the world's problem is. Problem with a lot of God's people too. But let's talk about the world for a moment. It's pride. Over there in a Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there's six things that God hates and the seventh is an abomination. You know what the first one is? It's pride. You know what the biggest problem a man will have that'll keep him from getting saved, or a woman? It's pride. You know what the biggest problem a Christian has to doing what's right, making things right, and doing what they should do? It's pride. Pride is the number one problem that you're going to have. That was the number one problem that you find all the way back in Genesis 1:1. The Bible says that the devil is king over the children of pride. And so we see that the worldly man is going to be fat with the world. He's going to have all the possessions that make him fat as far as the world is concerned with what he has. And then he's prideful in it. Now, verse 11 says, they have now compassed us in our steps, and they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Now, the word bowing means to be strong or to be very powerful. The last time we were in Psalms, we saw that the wicked just compassed us about and tried to oppress us. Now we see that he's hot on your trail. Bowing means that he's tracking you down. He's looking down defiantly, powerfully, strongly, watching the trail to track you down. He's hot on that trail. Now, doctrinally, I get it. This will be the Antichrist going after the Jew in the tribulation period. We know that, from Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, Revelation chapter 12, that he goes after the nation of Israel. They flee to Selah Petra, and then he finds them there. And Revelation 12 tells us that they run into the wilderness. But it's a picture of the Antichrist actually hunting them down, tracking them down, tracking their steps. Look at verse 12. The lion, greedy for his prey. You betcha. Doctrinally speaking, the Antichrist hates the nation of Israel, and he is greedy to destroy them. He has tried through history with every nation that he ran, with every nation that he had control of. His primary goal, no matter what history says or what books you read, was to wipe out and destroy the nation of Israel. Now the tribulation comes, and he has in his mind, the opportunity to be able to do that. So he now bows his head down to the earth, and boy, he is hot on their trail. And he is greedy for his prey. Notice the Bible says the young lions lurking in secret places. This will be doctrinally now. This will be the Antichrist and his men going after the Jew in the tribulation period. We know that in the Bible you have the devil, and then you have devils, unclean spirits. So the lion will be the devil, and the young lions will always be the unclean spirits. Now, inspirationally, get that where you get the doctrinal down. Inspirationally, history takes care of itself, the historical. Inspirationally, this is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is the devil and his crowd surrounding you, setting up ambushes to stop you from the secret places. The lion and the young lions. The devil and his people that he will use to try to stop you from what God wants you to do. Now, we know that the Bible says that this world is in darkness. And this is why unsaved men and unsaved women and a lot of God's people who never do anything with the Word of God, this is why they stumble through life and make the mistakes that they make. I deal with a lot of people, Christian people, whose lives are an absolute disaster. They have made one bad choice after the other. They had got into one bad problem after the other. It's an endless sorte of just one bad choice, one bad decision after another that compounds it itself. By the time you get to be, in your 30s or sometimes even in your late 20s, but certainly by the time you get in 40 and 50, It's a mega load. And the reason for that is you have stumbled through the darkness of life without any light. You have tried to forge your way through life on your terms. You may be saved, but you never really got into the Word of God. You may be saved, but you never really got into the Bible that it really made any difference in your life. I deal with a lot of people and have for years, and you work with me on this, where we have people that come in that they have a lot of personal issues. And my first goal, and I use you for this, we're a team in this, is to put you with them, sometimes in little groups, sometimes one-on-one, but to put you in there as a support group that you can help them. Most of them do not have any support group other than the world. They have never had anybody in their life that's going to really get into their world and to help them. I have seen that in most cases, that makes all the difference in the world. I had a guy say to me one time, you know, when he had some real problems in his life, and he really turned it around and it really did well. He came in to see me, and we talked about it, and I told him what I wanted to do. I told him how I wanted to put people into his life that would really be there, to be a support team to work through him. I do it with women just like I do with guys. I understand his answer from where he's coming from. And he said to me, he said, you know, Bob, I've tried to do this 4 or 5 times in my life and I always fail. That's exactly what I needed him to tell me. Because my answer to that is, let me tell you why you have failed in those 3 or 4 or 5 times. You failed because you tried to do it yourself. The difference this time is I'm going to put 2 or 3 or 4 people in your life that's going to hold you accountable, going to help you, going to give you what you need, and will lift you up so you don't fall this time. And it will change the difference whether a person makes it or doesn't make it. Having said that, there has to come a time in each of our lives, and we've all come through this. There's not a one of us that should not understand what I'm about to say. There comes a time if you have issues in your life that you want to get through, I can put 10,000 people around you to help you. I can take the very best that I have here and to put into your world to help you. But at the end of the day, if you personally do not make an effort to get into the Word of God and build your relationship with Christ one-on-one, all the people in the world I put in your life is not going to help you. And you're going to find there's a lot of people out there that want other people to do it all for them. And that may work at work if you can sham your way through that other people do your work. It may work in the office when you can get other ladies to do all the typing for you. It will never work in a relationship with God. You have to be central in your relationship with the Lord, that you are going to build that relationship no matter who's in your life to help you. The people I put in your world are there to support you, but they cannot do it for you. You have to take the initiative to turn on the light in the darkness. Because in that darkness, the devil and the young lions have set up some secret places for you. And you walk through life in the darkness. He has buried landmines, booby traps, hidey holes, bouncing Bettys, trip wires, pitfalls, snares, all within the world of darkness, that as you stumble through life without the light of the Word of God, he's going to nail you. The lion and the young lions, the devil and his folks will stop you. Now, allow me for a moment to give you a good, solid tactic to combat this attack. Going back for a moment, stepping out of Christianity, and just go back and look at the military. In warfare, a good trained soldier, someone that is a combat leader, and then if you look at guys that wear their army uniforms, you'll see that on their lapels they'll wear a little green felt slip on up here. That means they're a combat leader. And somebody who's a combat vet, who's a combat leader in the military, in natural warfare, with the experience that they have, they'll spot the places that are most likely for you to be ambushed. Because he knows what to look for. He has combat experience in dealing in warfare. During the Vietnam War, the Vietnamese, the Viet Cong would set for days along a trail, waiting for an American patrol to come along so they could ambush them. They put every booby trap that you can think of along that trail, camouflage it perfectly. A combat leader would be a point man, and he would go out in head of everybody else. Back in those days, they told the point man, who you couldn't see him because he was so far ahead, maybe 200 or 300 yards, and the main body was following him, he was expendable. He was going to run into an ambush before anybody else. Many times they would let him walk through. But as time went on and these guys gained the initiative, they understood what to look for. Most of the point men would walk through with their M16s, with the safeties off, with their finger on the trigger, that if somebody jumped them, they'd get off a burst and somebody would know that they were attacked. Most of them in time began to see and understand what an ambush looked like. They come to the place that they realize that if you're on a patrol, you stay off the main trails. The enemy is famous for booby trapping the main trail. If you stayed on a trail and you went to where you go, never came back the same trail that you went out on, because they will be waiting for you. And he'll never really walk into an ambush because he knows what to look for. And the practical application of that is any Christian soldier that you take your stand and you're in a warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, and you're a eagle-eyed Christian, you'll never get caught in the ambush of the young lions from the secret places. Why? Because you too know what to look for. This is why Paul says about a young man going into the ministry not to be a novice. You've got to have some experience. One of the things, the vital things that this church does for you, long before God ever takes you to your final destination, which may be here or maybe somebody else, place else, but the vital thing that this church provides for you to get you ready to that point is experience. Because any soldier of the Lord, he needs to realize that he never needs to get caught in an ambush. He knows the trails. He knows what to look for. His experience carries him through. He's got the eye of an eagle. He sees far off. He understands Job chapter 40, verse 41, that says God told us when it comes to the devil that he'll not conceal his parts, his power, nor his comely proportion. Every one of those three is a potential ambush for you. When you understand it, when you know his tactics, when you know exactly how he's going to attack you, just like I told you earlier, I can put 1,000 people around you to help you, but if you don't get into the Word of God yourself, you just walked into an ex-ambush, which is almost unsurvivable. I think, here again, may I give you a great example of this in the Bible. Let's go back, don't turn to it, but let's go back to Judges chapter 16 with Samson. What's the greatest keynote about Samson based on my message today? Oh, I'll tell you what it is. It's easy. Samson was a man who walked into every ambush the devil set for him. He never figured it out. He is so caught up in himself and what he wants to do that he walks through life, which is darkness, stepping on every landmine, everything that he's got. This is why the Bible gave you, this is why God gave you the Bible. It's a light that shineth under a dark place. When you get into the Bible, it illuminates the trail you're on. It tells you, don't step here, don't step here, go this way, watch out for this, watch out for that. It is the light that God gave you in a dark world that the world cannot comprehend. But it's everything you need. Because he's going to try to stop you. He's never going to give up. There's never going to be a day when the Bible says, leave him alone today. We got bigger fish to fry. If you make the commitment you're going to do something for God, he's going to be tracking you down. Verse 13. They cry, "Arise, O Lord." Now, without a doubt, you can see this is a tribulation passage here of the Jew being hunted and slaughtered by the lion and the young lions, the Antichrist and his crowd, and being chased by all that the men and the women, men and the people with the Antichrist, tracked down as they try to escape. And again, you'll see this in Revelation 12 and Matthew 24 and 25. So now in the midst of their trial, they cry, "Arise, O Lord." A cry, doctrinally, for Christ's return, the second coming of Christ. Of course, you need to know that. "Disappoint him, O Lord. Cast him down." These are all tribulation prayers of tribulation saints doctrinally as they go through the tribulation. "Deliver my soul from the wicked." And then he says this, and you need to understand what he's saying here. "Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." The wicked here is the nations that God is using. This is not a place where you find the sword as a type of the word of God, like in Revelation chapter 19. No, no. The sword here is God using the Antichrist and his literal sword to punish the nation of Israel in the tribulation period for their rejecting Christ and crucifying him. This is not the sword of the Spirit. This is not Revelation 19. This is a literal sword that the Antichrist and his armies are using to kill the nation of Israel. And they cry out now, "Arise, O Lord, come back and deliver us from your judgment of this sword." Now, having laid it out doctrinally, inspirationally, there will be a time in your life when everybody and everything seems to be against you. Most of you have had a pretty sheltered Christianity up to this point. And I'm glad for that. I don't believe that God would ever thrust you into the middle of something before you're ready. Many times we thrust ourselves into it before we're ready. But there'll be a time in your life sooner or later, in your Christian life, that when you take your stand, that it will seem like it did with Elisha and that young man, that you are surrounded and that everything is against you and everybody is after you. And you'll come to the place in your life, just like the nation of Israel, that you too will cry, "Arise, O God, to deliver me from the attack of the wicked." And just like the nation of Israel, God, through Jesus Christ and his principles and his promises, they will deliver you. He will deliver you. In life, the sword of the devil will never be more powerful than the sword of the Lord. And in time, any real Christian in his life, over the years of serving God, when we talk about confidence in God, confidence in his word, that confidence will always be based on your years of serving God and the hot spots that God got you through. The time, just like Israel, when you thought everybody was against you and there was no way out, and God came through for you. You know what that does after 30, 40, 20, 50, 60 years in the ministry of really serving God and being in the battle, in the heat of battle? You know what that does when every time you get faced with it, God comes through for you? Do you know what that builds in your life? Confidence. Confidence. A leader, whatever level you're on, a leader becomes a better leader as time goes on, just like the guy in combat in the military. And when we get our next patterns class on February 1st, I'm going to walk you through and show you the next level of leadership. Most of you are good leaders on the level you're at, but we can't stay there, gang. Just like this church couldn't stay where we were, God racked us up a couple of levels. We have to meet that. And the men and women of this church need to rise up because of where God wants to take this. And I'm going to talk about some of this in a little bit. Verse 14. From men which are thy hand. Oh, you want to see this. O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now, there's a couple of things here we need to see inspirationally as it applies to us and what he's saying. And he says, from men which are thy hand. Now, you need to understand this. This is God using nations. These are nations in God's hands. God using nation to chastise, in this case, the nation of Israel. And he, down through history, has used these nations in his hand to chastise and to whip the nation of Israel. But if you study history, you'll see that God uses them temporarily, and then he destroys them. God used Babylon to destroy the nation of Israel and take them into captivity. Then he used Persia to destroy Babylon. Then he used Greece to destroy Persia. Then he uses Rome to destroy Greece and to destroy the world and set up the world for the Antichrist. And at the second coming of Christ, he'll destroy Rome, Revelation 17 and 18, and establish his kingdom. You see how history works? That's why he's saying that these men are which are thy hand. God uses nations to chastise his people, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, God will use nations to chastise the nations who have the word of God and then rejected it. We don't have time to get into that this morning. Now let me just say this to you. Don't get fooled. Don't kid yourself. Don't get caught up in all this talk about the coming golden age. I will tell you right now, it's fool's gold. Right now, this very minute, God is using America to set up the Antichrist kingdom, and then he's going to destroy America. This is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. But God's people can't figure it out. I'm not sure when this is going to be. I have to be very careful with this. There's going to be a time, probably sometime this year, when I will call a special meeting of this church. This meeting will not be on YouTube. It will not be listed in the files of our things that anybody else can ever listen to it. This will be simply a time when every pastor who faces and understands where his people are at, that I bring you together and I lay out for you the patterns that are clearly laid out in the Bible for where the United States of America is going. It's so clear. It stands to the fact that the only thing that men learn from history is they never learn anything from history. The patterns of this country, where it's going, and how God is going to use this country to set up the Antichrist and then wind up destroying this country. And something has to happen first. And I will take you back to the Old Testament, bring you through the New Testament, and show you the patterns. This isn't a conspiracy theory. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. What I believe and what I teach is solely based on the patterns found in the Word of God. And brother, the fact that you don't know it, that's your problem, not mine. I don't know what you've been doing with the Word of God for the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, or the last 6 months, a year, or 2 years. But that of times of the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. You're seeing displayed out before you on every front stage of this country where this thing is going. Now, look at verse 14 to 15. He closes out the psalm with a comparison between a man of the world and a man of God. Now, this is very important that you see this. This is how he ends this psalm. Now, the things that characterize the man of the world are all found in verse 14. The men of the world, he tells you that. From the men of the world. The first thing, he says, is that they have their portion in life. The portion will be all the material possessions that they have and they amass in their lives. The things they foolishly think are truly of any value. They invest in all the wrong things and never invest in the real things. They never find the true riches. And they see the value of their possessions as the real substance or the portion in this life. Then he says, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures. Now, there was a time in America that even unsaved men and women, even though they were dying and going to hell, it's true of the leaders of this country. You find that the founding fathers, some of them were truly born again, but some of them were not. And yet God used them to lay the foundation for the greatest nation that the world has ever seen outside the nation of Israel. And the parallels between Israel and America, we'll get into that at some point. Not today, but when I do my deal. Those unsaved men, even though they did not believe in God, they believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and they had a reverence of God, even though they rejected God as their personal Savior. When they wrote the first draft of the Declaration of Independence, they only had one reference of God in it. When Thomas Jefferson looked at it, he sent it back and he said, now he's an unsaved man. He sent it back and he said, we can never build a country without our recognizing all that God has done for us and given us. And so they added four more references to God in it. He was an unsaved man. Back then, unsaved men and women understood the value of what God had given them and done for them, even though they were lost. That's gone today. These people that he's talking about in here, the fat people with all the possessions whose portion, you know, in this life is to have everything, they don't see that everything that they had actually has come to them by God through grace and faith, even though they're not believing him. Everything they have comes from God. The great example of this is, and again, I feel terrible for these people, and this is not a criticism, this is an observation. Out in California, we've got how many millions and millions and millions of acres and how many thousands and thousands of homes that are burned to the ground. Now, I'm sure, I know it's California, but I'm sure probably that there are some saved people within that lost their homes. I get that. But the majority of them had all of their big houses. Some of those houses were $2 and $3 million. Their cars burned, their boats burned, their family pictures burned. They lost everything. All they could escape with, kind of like Lot, was what they had on their back and they could put in their car. And yet those people before that fire, they thought they had everything. Their portion in life, they thought made them happy. And all it takes is the breath of God to wipe it all out in 2 weeks' time to show you how valueless it all really is. That it means nothing. You see, if you're a Christian and you lose your house in a fire, you may lose your house, but you never lose God going to sustain you and get you through it and take care of you. They don't have that. There's no thankfulness in their lives. They don't look at what they have as God provided this for them, even if they're lost. Because God could have just wiped it out and killed them and given them nothing, but he didn't. And they don't see what they have as the hid things from God that they don't recognize and therefore never thank God for. Taking the things of God and thinking that you got these things because you're so smart, because you're so good at what you do. In a moment, God can take it all away. Look at verse 14. They are full of children. Now we come, in my mind, one of the most tragic aspects of life on planet Earth today. The tragedy of the family. When you go back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, all the way back with God talking to Abraham, he made a statement that most people never see or get. He said, talking to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, this is why they had such strict rules with the family. This is why, back in the Old Testament, if you had a boy or a girl who was rebellious, that wouldn't submit themselves to mom and dad, that you're going to do your own thing, first they would bring you before the elders, and the elders would try to deal with you, and you would tell them to go take a long walk off a short pier, and you continue. Then they took you out, and they dug a hole, and they put you in the hole, and all the elders stoned you to death. Now that sounds like a terrible thing, and it is, but I mean, in our world, we just think, you know, that is just more cause for everybody to think how wrong all this is. But you see, God knew that the key to Israel reaching the world was families. And he knew that if you allow rebellion in the family to catch on, that it would destroy. You know how Israel got destroyed? Solomon's son, who was rebellious, split the kingdom. The rest is history. In the New Testament, God's ultimate plan for the reaching the world was families. Families ministering together. Moms and dad producing in their kids into their kids into their kids, generation after generation of children who carried on the initial ministry that mom and dad delivered to them. This is what the Bible means when it says the children are a heritage of the Lord in Psalms 127:3. They're not your heritage. Children should be father to son, mother to daughter, generation after generation. The family of God, number one aspect to reaching the world. This is why, if you can't put two and two and together and come up with four, the attack today is on the family. The devil wants to get you out of the Word of God, so you'll never be to your kids what they need to be in the Word of God, and he'll stop that generation. You know, a lot of you, and this, nothing I'm saying is a criticism. This is observations. I mean, I've been around for a while. I mean, I may not be the smartest guy on the planet, but I am the fastest one in the slow class. I can figure it out. I'm like that saying, a one-eyed man is king. You know, I can see things at least with one eye. But many of you folks have come into this church. who came in unshaved. Not a reflection on your family, but your family was unshaved. Your family cared nothing about the things of God. Many of your family thought you were very foolish to get saved and start going to church. And if you look back in your family, you simply see one disaster after another. Some families have been so dysfunctional. And the thing that I love about so many of you, that when you came here, and it has nothing to do with me or here, but when you came here and you got the Word of God, that's what it deals with. You decided to break that chain. You decided that you're going to start a new life with your family, and you're going to break the chain of the old stigma, and you cut loose from it. And from that point on in your decision in life, you began to build your family, you young couples. I watch you. I watch your kids in there. I mean, there was times years ago when we first started our church, there was some little guys in there. And, you know, I always like to go into the nursery, you know, and into the little kids thing. Just say hi to all the kids. I want them to know who I am. And this was, oh, I don't know, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, something like that. Things have changed. And we had a couple of families in the church, you know, didn't do anything with their kids. They're gone now. They're not here. God knows where their kids are at. But I walked in there, and I said to this kid, little guy, he's a cute little kid. I said, how are you doing today? He kicked me. He kicked me. No. You that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. I was strong, and he bore my infirmity. I thought to that kid, what is your parents teaching you? I mean, forget I'm a preacher. It could have been anybody. I went in there, nice. Hey, buddy, how you doing today? He just looked at me and kicked me in the leg. I'm thinking to myself, that legacy is going to go on and on and on and on. The tragedy in America, not just with the world, but that's what we're talking about, but it's true in Christianity. The destroyed families. He says here, but this man and his children, in our text here, they simply follow the three basic animalistic functions of man, unsaved man. Self-preservation, self-propagation, and self-gratification. There's nothing in it about God. And yet I say that, and there's God's people that do the same thing with their children. And then it says, and leave their substance to their babes. They live their lives to the fullest. They make money. They fulfill every desire. They build their houses. Many become famous. Many become powerful. Many become rich. They take jobs of great responsibility. Yet some of them are poor, live in trailer parks, and don't have two nickels to rub together. They have families and they raise their kids. Some of them send their kid to college. Some of them buy them clothes, buy them cars, give them all the things of the world and the wants. But if you read down through verse 14, there is not one mention of God in anywhere in this. And when they die, to leave all their physical worldly substance to their kids to carry on. The mom and dad die and go to hell and leave their kids down the same path. You're either going to have a heritage to the Lord or you're going to have a heritage to damnation. They give their kids great worldly substance, but never provide any spiritual substance. They miss any eternal reward and face God's eternal judgment. This is the average 21st century American who does not have one goal or purpose in life other than himself and what he wants to get. And unfortunately, and I say it with a broken heart, many of God's people are the same way. So we see here where he begins the comparison. And oh my, my, what a comparison. The worldly man versus the spiritual man. And yet today, you will find, as I said, many of God's people just living like the worldly man. And he too will be fat with the fatness of the things of this world. He'll have all the things that the world could give, but when it comes to spiritual things, he's anorexic in his spiritual life. He too has no goals or purpose for God, only to make sure he gets all of life and he's happy. Now, verse 15 is our alternative. Ah, you got it. What a great comparison. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The godly man, on the other hand, verse 15, he's only interested in three things. And this is a great contrast to the worldly man that we just looked at. And none of these three things have anything to do with self-preservation, self-propagation, or self-gratification. The first thing he says here is all he cares about is seeing God's face. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 tells you where you can see God's face. It says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness that shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You seek God's face in the Word of God that God has given you. This becomes the most important thing in the godly man's life, finding God's face. When you find God's face and you look on God's face, then God's face looks on you. That's all this guy cares about, number one. He doesn't care about big cars, big boats, big houses, big this, big motorcycles, big this, big bank accounts, and that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. If you've got any of that stuff, hey, I'm free on Friday. Take me for a boat ride. How about God's face? You seen it lately? I mean, every time you get in the Word of God, you're looking into the face of Jesus Christ. Second thing, I only want three things. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. He wants righteousness. He wants a righteous life. He wants to do right. He wants to do right in life. He lives his life the best he can by the Word of God and its promises and its principles. He tries to conduct his affairs in life, his family, his children, to be the investment of God through the Word of God in their life. When I deal with people, many times when I try to help them with the things that they have really screwed up in their life, and it's human nature, I get it. They want to try, and I don't say they want to justify the mistakes they've made, but they kind of want to lessen the impact of it. And we do what all human nature does, we look at other people. And they will say to me, "Well, you know, okay, Bob, I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes." Do you ever notice in the Bible that God never asked you to be perfect and he never asked you not to make any mistakes? But you know what he did say in 1 Peter? "Be holy, for I am holy." I don't care about how many mistakes you make. I don't care what mistakes you make and how many times you fall down. I will be there to help you up. The question I ask you is, do you try to live a holy life? First off, that'll cut the mistakes in half, maybe more. Do you seek God's righteousness? Or when you get in a mess, do you just say, well, you know, everybody else does it. You don't realize my mom did it, my dad did it. You know, my family's a screwed up mess. I mean, you know, nobody's perfect, Bob. I'm not asking you to be perfect. Do you seek his righteousness? That's the only question there is here. Don't tell me the mistakes you made. I don't care. You're looking at a guy who's made as many mistakes as anybody. The question is, do you seek his face and do you seek his righteousness? Then the third thing. The third thing the spiritual man cares about is getting God's likeness, getting his glorified body that comes to you and me in the day of Jesus Christ, the rapture. You got to be careful with what I'm about to say, because most of God's people are so shallow and anorexic when it comes to anything in the Bible. Something like this really messes them up and scares them, and they don't understand it. But crossing my fingers and hoping not to die, I'm going to go ahead and say it. Getting God's likeness. Do you realize right now as you sit here? Probably everybody here, I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand, because if there is somebody here, I wouldn't want to embarrass you. But I would say probably everybody here is saved this morning. And if I would ask the question, how many of you are saved, you probably all raise your hands. But then I would correct you. You're only half saved. Now that scares people who don't know anything about the Bible. You know what is saved about you this morning is your soul. You realize you're encased in this flesh that you have? And it isn't saved. This guy here says he's going to seek God's face. He's going to seek God's righteousness. And he won't be satisfied until he awakes with God's likeness. You know what that's telling me? We're here to serve God, and we're here to do what God's called us to do, that God calls us out. But you know what? Every day of my life, I have to fight with this godless, perverted flesh that just tries to stop me and give me every fit that I don't need. And the longer you serve God, the more you recognize how rotten and worthless your flesh is. And instead of trying to pamper it, kiss it, hug it, love it, buy it nice things. Well, take that one out. All the things that we like to do, the more you realize how rotten it is in your life and how quickly and how much you want to go home to be with the Lord. Romans chapter 8, two great adoptions that most of God's people have no idea. The day you got saved, you were adopted spiritually. But then Paul says, there's another adoption coming. And that's the adoption of your body. See, you're only half saved. Your soul's been saved, but your body hasn't been redeemed yet. I mean, it has, but you still got this one. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And the more you seek his face and the more you want his righteousness, the more you realize how unworthy we are and what this flesh is. And you're just like this people right here. You can't wait to go home to be with the Lord. Now, I like life. I do. Don't paint me as somebody who just got a death wish. I like life. I enjoy life. I enjoy people. I enjoy and do things with you. Tonight, I'm really looking. I don't really care who wins, but I'm going to have pizza. I'm going to be with you. We're going to laugh. We're going to watch some of you go crazy. Probably some of you will, Nikki, you come tonight, you'll break out in a stream of cuss words. It'll be okay. I like them. I write them down so I can use them later. It's okay. I enjoy the people and I enjoy life. But I'm not kidding you. And nothing going to hold me back the day the Lord says, come up hither. As much as I love all of you, as much as the good times we have, you know as well as I do, folks, this old life's a veil of tears. You put loved ones in the ground and you weep over them and grieve. You have to say goodbye to this person or that person. You try to help people and you lose them. You try to do this and they leave you. I look over across this crowd and I see some of you, you know, the older we get, the more the old soldiers pass off. Someday you're going to plant me if Jesus doesn't come. You have to be the spiritual man by focusing on the three things. You have to focus on finding his face now, seeking his righteousness now, but you can't wait to get that glorified body. You see, right now, you got the image. That's why he didn't say image here. He said likeness. The day you got saved, you got the image. We're waiting for the likeness. That'll be the day, man. Won't ruin my day. Each day of our life, we should look toward that day and try to be more like Christ every day of our lives. It's a slow process that most of God's people never really understand. Every day, us building our lives toward that day. Each day of our lives, he seeks God's face and longs for that righteousness and then longs for Christ's return. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. It says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. That day that he comes back, the day that you get his image, you're going to be him. Every day we got to be growing a little closer to that day and growing a little more into him. I go to the gym a couple of times a week. I got a lot of friends there, you know, and some of them are good Christian people. And, you know, I talked to one guy one time, and he was, again, this is not a criticism. He was a really nice guy. In fact, I actually buried one of his parents one time just to help the guy out. And I really liked this kid. But he struggled all of his life in his Christian faith. He just couldn't put it together. I tried to help him. I gave him books, things for him to read, study. For whatever reason, he just couldn't do it, wouldn't do it, but he didn't do it. The last time I talked to him, he was really down in the dumps. He had just started a business and he lost the business, bankrupt, all kinds of problems. And I saw him and we talked for a little bit and he began to talk to me about, you know, where he's at. And I said, look, all of the things that I've done for you and given you, have you ever done anything with them in the Bible? He says, well, Bob, you know, I go to church. And he says, I stopped him. I said, you know what? I've known you now for 6-7 years. He was a bodybuilder. And I mean, he was, you could tell he worked out. And I'd watch him at the place. These guys always bug me. They get these weights and they look in the mirror. I mean, I've seen them where they're out there and they got their iPhones on little stands. And they're actually filming themselves working out. And I had told him before, I said, you know what, you work out. I mean, I'm there, get it done and get out. Because McDonald's quits giving senior citizen coffee at 11 o'clock. And 65 cents, I'm not going to miss that. I said, how many hours a day do you work out? And he, you know, like I'm asking because I'm impressed. And he says, oh, I work out between 2 or 3 hours a day. And I said, you know what? And your physical body looks like that. But I says, your spiritual body is a disaster. You know why? Because you're willing to pamper and exercise your flesh, but you're not, as Hebrews chapter 5 says, willing to exercise your spiritual man to grow spiritually. This is your problem. Growing up into Him. It doesn't happen because you come to church. It doesn't happen because you write Bible. It doesn't happen because I put 40 people in your life to help you. It comes because you decide personally, I'm going to seek His face. I'm going to seek His righteousness. I'm going to build my life that every day I get closer to that day that He comes, pulls me out of this mess. And the main difference between the man of the world and the man of God, in our comparison, will just be one word in verse 15. Satisfied. For the worldly man's satisfaction is always around the next corner, and when he gets there, it's gone. Your whole life is the pursuit of something that you'll never get. But for the godly man, he lays his head on his pillow every night and he's satisfied. Listen, all the fatness of the things of earth cannot and will not ever bring satisfaction. Human nature is about getting all you can out of life because nothing in this life will bring real satisfaction. So you keep thinking, if I get more, get bigger, get newer, that will satisfy me. It drives man to keep gathering all of his possessions of life and hope that or positions or money, in hopes of someday he'll be content. More money, better jobs, nicer car, bigger house, better education, a family, big family, getting married. But satisfaction in life can only come through a new birth that God gives man. And when he gets a new purpose, he gets a new passion, and he gets a new perspective. And Timothy said in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, we bring nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. There lies where there's no satisfaction in an unsaved man, many Christians' lives. Doctrinally, Israel will get this new life in the millennium. Inspirationally, we get it the day you get saved. Now, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things are passed away. You have the ability to break whatever chains held you. And now seek God's face, seek God's righteousness, and seek His image. Trump is telling all America that his presidency will bring the golden age. I love a lot of the things that he's doing. I think, just for the sake, he's just sticking it to him, man. I think, every day, I just say, yeah, man. I mean, put it to them. I mean, they have destroyed families. They have told your little kids in school that you got to be a girl when they're a boy. They made the homosexual crowd like they should be accepted. Finally. But I don't think, well, I'm sure of it, he has no idea how prophetic he is in what he makes that statement. And I get it, it's just not the way none of them think, but I get it. And I can already hear the laughter of God up there in Psalms 2 and Proverbs 1 when anybody gets up and says, you know, I'm going to bring in the golden age. And yet, the final moments in our moments on planet Earth, we stand on the edge of the real golden age. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and establishing His golden age. Using this year And I don't know how much time we got left. If we ever get to that little meeting we're going to have, I don't know. But it doesn't matter to me. We're to occupy till he comes. And it's using the time that we have left to really reach everything and everybody we can. Our own church of an open door. I talked to Miles this week. It looks like instead of going to Peru, we're going to go to Costa Rica around the same time, which is, believe me, and I'll explain it, a lot better for what we want to do, believe me. And when he was here, we sent everything, one of everything in our bookstore, he asked if he could have to take down to his church who got out of Christian school in that church. Bear with me. We did the same thing with the people up in Massachusetts. We've done the same thing for people all over the country. We never charge them a dime. I don't know what all we took and never put a number to it, but I know that when Rose restocked the order, it was close to $4,000 or $5,000 worth of stuff we had to put back in there, which I'm cool with. You're paid for it, I didn't. You have to see this. Miles called me this week and we talked about a few things. And he says, can I get all the information on your summer camp? And I said, well, sure. I said, I'll have Danny. Danny runs the camp. He'll give you everything you need to know. I'll have him give it to you. And I wasn't figuring out what he was asking, because I told him before that we had to take the trip after camp, not before. So I'm thinking he's thinking of that. He's not. He says, I've talked to my pastor down here, and we're thinking about bringing our kids up to your camp. I said, and before I could answer that, he says, we have a camp that we go to. But he says, we're sick and tired of taking our kids to that camp, and all they do is beat them over the head and not going to their Bible college that sponsors that camp. He says, we want our kids just to get the Bible. Now, do you see what God is? Do you have any kind of spiritual perception at all that you can see what God is doing? I came out of the Canton Baptist Temple. They had one of the most successful camping programs that I have ever seen in my life. In fact, I patterned mine in the early days after that, and even the one today we do, based on that format. They got to the place where they were, because of who they had preaching and what they were putting out, there was actually churches from all over the state of Ohio that were fighting to get into that camp. And that camp, under Mel Sabaka, with the great preachers like Dr. Ruckman, the other men that they had there, God used that to build the relationships that continue on even to this day. Do you see what God is doing here? Can you see what God is doing in his hand in developing our ministry through all of you? First of all, it's your tithes and offerings that pays for all that stuff. You know, you have a tendency to look at it and say, well, just Bob gave a lot of books and things away. You know, what's the deal? God's word never returns void. What was it, 4 or 5 weeks ago? Maybe not even that. We sent that down. Already, they're talking about maybe coming up here to go to camp with us. Do you see how it started? Do you see where it's going? Maybe you can't figure it out. Remember how it started with this us discipling each other? And you investing your life in people in this church? Then people got onto the website, and then we started discipling all over the country, and still are today. God expanded it. Then we got hooked up with Becca and her family over there in England, and now we got that going. Then God, through the website that you provide for people and all the material that we give them that you pay for, we had our little church up there in Boston. They've been following it, and one couple comes down. 3 weeks later, two more couples are coming down, and then the next week, the pastor's coming down. I guarantee you they're going to want to be bringing kids down to our camp too. And I guarantee you it's just the beginning, because I'll be taking a trip at some time up with some of you to Boston. What God is doing now is moving it from individuals to couples around the country to churches. And now out of the Bible conference, we get our missions plan set, we get all of our stuff set, we get the guy we're looking for to help us carry this thing through, old Miles, and now out of nowhere. I'm not doing anything in this, man. I feel like this thing is a racehorse, and I don't have a saddle, and I'm just hanging on to the mange to try to keep from getting thrown off the horse. This is out of my control. Now we get a call from him that they want to think about. See, what will happen in time is that, now this is why leadership needs to come up. This is why you guys need to step up to the aspect, because what's going to happen in time is going to what happened in Canton. That our camp is going to be the oasis for many churches that can't get the Word of God. And they're going to want to come here to get the Word of God, just like right now they want to get it on the website, but they want their kids to have what they're getting. And they know they're not getting it out there. All they're getting in those places is pumping their kids to go to their Bible college. They don't want that. They want their kids to get pumped with the Word of God, which is what you guys can do. But everybody that's involved in camp, it just adds more responsibility to leadership. And we can't dink around. We got to take this thing. If God is going to develop this part of our ministry, I mean, we got the key leadership in place, but it's the fact that you folks out there, that these churches are going to want to come and blend with us, that down the line are going to go out in the world with us. God is doing something here that's quite incredible. And it's all because of you guys. It's all because of your attitude of heart, your love for people, your willingness to work in people's lives, and your willingness to give to a church that will give stuff away to people without putting a price tag on it. When's the last time I charged you for anything that we eat here? I can't in good conscience. I'm not saying I won't ever do that, but I can't in good conscience have a tough time doing that. Hey, I went to a Baptist church for 4 or 5 years where every time they had a deal, they charged you $4 or $5 to come, and all you got was a hot dog. The pastor called it a tube steak. You see, I can't do that. In my mind, in my life, the number one characteristic of God was giving. And I just, this church, the majority of you do that. You give your tithes and your offerings to support what we do here. You give your lives to invest with other people. You invest them and give to your kids. You help to each other. That's really good, but we got to get better than that now. Leadership, and we get to February 1st. We're going to learn what it takes. To take all of us to the next level. God has brought our church there, and he's dealt in your lives and did many things. Now it's time to focus it down to, on whatever level you are, to being the leader God wants you to be. I don't care. This idea that, well, not everybody's a leader. Well, maybe in your world, but not in mine, because I don't care what level you're on, how basic spiritual you just getting started, you can be a leader on that level. And if God takes you up to the next level, so be it. If God just takes you halfway up, so be it. But whatever level you're on, you learn to lead. Somebody said one time, you teach leaders. If you get a whole church full of leaders, who's going to follow? That shows how stupid you are, because the first characteristic of a good leader, he's a good follower. If you're the leader and he's a good leader, and I put you with you, you follow him. If you go in charge or you're in charge and he goes, he follows you. Leadership follows whoever the leader is Because it doesn't take this thing of ego, well, I should be the leader. Why ain't I the leader? You know why? Because God didn't choose you to be the leader. And if you're really a good leader, then you're really a good follower. Now, maybe I'm not a good example to you in everything I do. I wish I was. But there's one example that I am impeccable in. And you can't fault me in this one. That is, when I put you in charge to lead, even I submit myself to you. If you're in charge of a team, and I'm on your team, you're in charge, leaders lead. Unless you put somebody in jeopardy to get them killed, I'll never say a word. I'll follow your leadership. You know why? Because that's what a good leader does. He leads when he's in charge, but he follows when he's not. Different levels. We're only in January, and I can't stand it. It's just like every week, God has something greater that he gives this church. And you know what? He doesn't do it because of me. Obviously, he does it because of the Word of God, but more importantly, he does it because of you. Because without you, what do I got? I got nothing. It's the Word of God that you allow to change your life, to break that cycle, to come to the place where you seek his face, you seek his righteousness, and you can't wait for the image of the likeness. That's what makes the difference. So, I hope you're staying in your 10 chapters a day. Stay in the book. We will build as God gives us. And we'll just let God take this where he takes it. But we need to have the leadership in place that Danny and Jamie and can at camp can put that thing together. That here in the church with all that we do here, that everybody gets involved in and everybody does, and the teams that go, that we just simply, we supply the manpower in the right sense to get what done what God wants us to do. And I just leave you with that. The godly man seeks three things: God's face, God's righteousness, God's likeness. You put those three things in your life, your problems will go away. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the good people here. We pray, Father, your blessings upon all that we do to you. We love you so much. Thank you for the men and women you brought into this church. Lord, they're handpicked by you. So many have been through the door that didn't stay, and that's okay. I understand that because I realize that God's mustering out process, when he shuttles it all down to the end, he keeps the best, and the best are here. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. We love you, and your blessings upon us now. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen.